And we'll read also again Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I won't turn, or have you turn, to Psalm 138, verse 8, where we read last week. I will simply quote half of it, and in which half David said, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." All that pertains to me and concerns me in this matter of God's consummating His purpose in making His people like Christ, or to use the language of the Bible, to conform them to the image of His Son, is certain to take place. The Lord Jehovah will perfect that which concerneth me. In verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident or persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or bring it to an end until the day of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray together and ask God to bless His Word this morning. Our Father, we want to thank You that we have a desire in our hearts to be here, to assemble with Your people. And even though many times we feel poorly, physically, we feel badly, we're uncomfortable, and even though sometimes we must admit that desire fails us, there are times, Lord, when the desire even to come and to be a part is very, very feeble, and our spiritual pulse becomes very faint. Our Father, but we thank You that even though it does become faint at times, it's still there. We thank You for what You have put there. And we thank You, our Father, that having put it there, You'll sustain it and You'll keep it going. And whatever or however it may appear to us or to others, it will never die. It can never be brought to nothing. The work will be carried on. It cannot be stopped by anybody or anything, for Thou art God. We rejoice in You. We praise You and we thank You, our Father, that having begun a good work in us, You'll continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood. We thank You, our Father, that You've been pleased to give us a new heart. You've taken away the stony heart. You've given us one that's pliable. One, Lord, that is in such a condition as to receive impressions from Your Word and Your Spirit. We are grateful. We are thankful, for we would never have loved You. We would never have sought You. We would have never had an interest in these things that we now find ourselves concerned about and have a great interest in, even spiritual and eternal realities, and especially our Father, that we become better acquainted with You through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that work, our Father, we thank You. For it's the work that only You can do, as we've seen, our Father, and we already know, but we've been reminded afresh in You and Your good providence that the work is Yours from start to finish, and we praise You for it. And we rejoice in it, our Father, that it is Your work, that You are faithful. And our ultimate conformity to Christ does not depend upon our resolutions, our firmness, our steadfastness, our wills, our intentions, and our enthusiasm, our zeal, our Father, but upon Your good pleasure and Your power and Your faithfulness and wisdom and bringing many sons to glory. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Our Father, we ask today that You would get glory to Your name We ask that Your people might be built up on their most holy faith. They might be encouraged in the Lord, that we might be instructed, that we might be brought, our Father, afresh and anew to bow to You, and that the attitude and the disposition of our hearts might be with the one of the great apostle as he looked up from the ground and said, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Help us, our Father. Oh, dear God, take hold of us. Lay hold of us afresh in You. Enlarge our minds and our hearts. Illuminate us, we pray, O God. Grant that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. The spirit of wisdom and revelation may be given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for those that have been infirm, that have been absent for a while, that are able to be back here. And we thank You for those that even though they are, again, are feeling poorly maybe, and they are not physically as fit as they have been in the past days when we were all younger and felt better. But our Father, we know that Thou art the same Lord Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. You can help us. You can strengthen us. You can encourage us. You can renew our strength and our zeal. And so we look to You. Qualify me now. Help me. Help my hearers. Help us all. We ask You to come and to take charge and for You to oversee this meeting, this assembly of Your people. No man's qualified. I'm not sufficient of myself, so as to think anything as of myself, but my sufficiency is of God. Give us Your sufficiency. Help us through this day, our Father. Help us, Lord, to take this day and not to borrow from tomorrow's or next week or next month's trouble. Give us the good sense and the grace, our Father, to live as You told us, Lord Jesus, one day at a time, knowing that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We commit this time to You, Your people. This is Your way. This is Your time. And our Father, we'll give You the praise. Forgive us, we ask, of our sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a right spirit. Give us a clean slate, we pray. Help us to receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen and amen. We began to speak to you last week, and I didn't have a topic. If I did, I didn't give it to you, or a title for my sermon, and I guess we might call it God at Work. God at Work, or God Working. God is working. God is in His workshop. He is, in the Bible, likened to a workman, an artificer, an architect. And He is always on the job. He's always in His workshop. And we'll see that it, as it has to do with our subject, that His workshop is in us. That's where God is working at. He set up shop, workshop. We often see signs along the road. We, from time to time, as we travel a lot, especially men at work, we see those things, and that tells us that people are active. They're engaged in some endeavor or another. And every Christian, every real Christian that you and I come to, although we may not notice it as much as some and as in others, we can be assured that there is, as it were, an invisible sign. God at work. God's working. Amen. And this is what gave Paul his confidence, and consequently his comfort regarding the Philippians. We pointed out last week, and we pointed out that this is essential for us, that we understand that God is working. The work cannot be stopped. It's going on. Indeed, it may be hindered because of us at times, but it can never will be shut down and stopped, left off altogether. And this is a foundational thing. This awareness, this clear understanding, these lucid views of who God is. We pointed that out last week. And I don't want to spend a lot of time. I want to get on because I've got a few more things I want to say as we not going to finish it again today. It'll probably take another one. But this is essential if we're going to have tranquility and peace and stability and not be tossed to and fro and not be cast down and dejected and pessimistic and doubtful. Dear friends, it's essential that we understand something about who God is and about God's plan of salvation. And the plan, of course, must be in keeping with the plan earth. It must be in keeping with who He is, because His work will always be in keeping with who He is. And so it's essential then that we be enlightened, that we know some things about God. Now then, let me say this. I didn't say this last week, but I want to say this, and I'm going to move on right quickly and review just briefly and then go on and get to the part of the message we want to get to you today. It is not, listen to me, it is not essential to salvation. This clear, lucid views of God's character and God's plan of salvation. There are, especially the day we're living in, there are a lot of Christian people who do not have the knowledge that you have. And so therefore, there are times, in times of distress and trouble, they are tossed to and fro, they are doubtful, they are despairing, they are not stable, they are uncomfortable, they are pessimistic. Dear friends, but it has nothing to do with their salvation. They're saved. The foundation of our peace is knowing who God is. The foundation of our salvation, our acceptance, is Christ. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, than Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. And there's not another one. Can't find another one. God didn't make but one foundation. That is, as the grounds of our acceptance with God, the grounds of our peace in terms of God no longer being angry with us and us being alienated from the life of God. But it is essential if we're going to have this stability and this the absence of doubtfulness and distress and dejection and discouragement, and we'll be daunted if we don't have clear views about who God is. His character, His attributes must be to some degree understood by us if we are to have this stability, this constancy that God, I think, requires of His people. In fact, we're told, Jesus told them, they're not to be of a doubtful mind. We're not, He's told us not to. And we're told over and over that we're not to fear. But we find that the many times that we are fearful, and we're like I prayed, we're borrowing next week's, we borrow next month's, we borrow 6 months from now's trouble, don't we? We bring it all into the day. Well, He said, don't do that because you've got all the trouble you're going to handle just for today. You've got all that you can handle if you just meet and take care of the trouble that you're confronted with today. Just each day's evil, one day's evil, is enough for all of us to handle without borrowing from next week and next month and next month and next month. So let's don't be borrowing from it. For in doing so, we do what God said don't do. Anxiety, doubtfulness, unbelief, dejection is clearly forbidden by the Lord for His people. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do it. We do. But He said, don't do it. So, I want to make that clear. I don't think I did last week that it is a matter that we must acquaint ourselves with. That is, this knowing who God is, if we're to be stable. It's not essential to salvation. In that sense, Christ is the foundation. This is one of the great fundamental, foundational truths of the Bible, that God, because of who He is, and we'll see that later on, working. God is at work. He is not idle. He don't ever quit. He works. Amen. Now, we pointed out last week, first of all, I think that God is the author, He that hath begun. And that, of course, was God. And we pointed out that in the nature of the case, it was absolutely essential that God be the author of this work. Our spiritual death precludes the possibility of our beginning or originating a work of grace. And then we pointed out not only this spiritual death preclude the possibility of our originating and starting a work of grace, but the native, the innate enmity and hatred of our hearts shut up fast the heart toward the gospel. And if it is to be open, if that enmity, if that hatred, if that antagonism, that hostility that exists from our very birth, the first breath we draw, then God must overcome it. That willfulness, that obstinance must be overcome, and God alone can do it. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And up until that time, nobody is willing. Never have been, never will be. And so that innate depravity and wickedness, this positive aspect of our depravity, there is this heart hatred of God. So God must open the heart. It's absolutely necessary. And then we pointed out not only the spiritual death that we're involved in, the enmity and hatred of our hearts, but the arrogance and the impotence of the preacher. Again, precludes the possibility of anybody but God starting to work of grace in the hearts of a lost sinner. And then we point out again, finally last Sunday night, we finished up with this on this point, is that men are content in the position that they're in, namely in a state of serving sin, self, Satan, and the world. And they like that. They're content. They don't want to be delivered from it. And if you insist on it, especially if God's not dealing with them, you will be viewed and regarded as an unwelcome intruder into their lives. And some of them has got a way of letting you know it. And I pointed out some of those things, I think, last Sunday night, and I won't go back through that. But no man will leave a position, no woman, and boy or girl, until they are convinced that it's not the best one for them, that there's a threat there, they're dissatisfied, they're discontent, and they're fed up and sick with it, and only then will we leave it. That's the reason I left my job. I talked to Brother Tim Tuesday. He and I met and had coffee, Brother Thomas, together Tuesday morning, and that's the reason he left. He'd headed up to here, sick, fed up, didn't want no more in the pressure cooker, no more getting raked over by big shots. That's all he wanted. He had all he wanted. Making him come down there working 4 to 8 Sunday morning. We had to go back and preach twice Sunday. He's fed up to here. Had to do it to keep his job. Stay in good standing. Not being reprimanded. They are even fired. Because his job was always, like mine, I was put in a position before I left where there was always the threat of layoff out of seniority, where they could lay me off because there were certain jobs up there in that place, in that industrial environment, I simply couldn't run. I couldn't function there. And so I was under constant threat. And he, too, was always threatened about his job. They had recently laid off a lot of people, not only in wage, but in management also. And his job was always in jeopardy. And so he got it up to his eyeballs. And when we get to that place in our lives, dear friends, we'll see some more of that later on. Then we'll leave our sins when we get enough of them. We ain't leave them until we get sick of them. They'll get like the prodigal. We get tired of the far country. Until we get tired of it, we ain't going to leave it. And so it requires then, it is absolutely essential that God do something to you and I to bring us to a place of dissatisfaction and content and even, yea, alarm us about our present condition and our present posture and our state, namely one of sin and rebellion against God. So then, the author of the work is God. And I've given you 4 reasons. There more could be added to that, but I think that's enough. And again, it's something we've gone over before, but we'll just probably coming at maybe a little different angle this time. And that's what preaching is all about, for the most part, as I pointed out about the Bible. It says many, especially the fundamental and the foundational things, are stated over and over, always from Genesis to Revelation, those basic fundamental truths, just in a different way. The language changed, the figures, the metaphors, the allusions, they are changed somewhat, but same things repeated over and over. And preaching must be, therefore, the same way. Saying the same things over and over. Different words, different illustrations. Coming at this same one this time, another one this time. That make any sense, y'all? That make any sense to anybody besides me? All right. Now then, we've said that. And now I want to say this. I've said that to get to this. The author of the work must of necessity be God. We're unable and unwilling to start it. Our hatred for God. Simply one of us, you can't receive a Savior as long as you hate Him. Can't do it. It's impossible. Preachers, we are so ignorant as to who the elect are. We are so impotent when if we find one, stumble across one every once in a while, we can't got the power to save them, even if we knew. Even if God would have communicated Lamar that knowledge to me, brother, if He communicated to me, for instance, preaching somewhere out yonder, that two or three folks were the elect, I would still be powerless to do anything about it. I couldn't give a new heart. I couldn't change them. God would have to do that. Now then, having said that, looking at the author, we want to look this morning at the nature of the work. The nature of the work. Now, there are three things we want to consider, and I don't know if I'll get to all those this morning or not, but we are not in a hurry. We'll be back, if we live, God willing, we'll be back next Sunday night, if I'm going to feel like it, and the next Sunday, the next one. So, and if I can be interesting and come with something a little bit new each time, and as He said, Jesus said, we ought to have a treasury and bring out of it things old and new. It's not just new stuff all the time. It's some of the old things that we've already got down. We've got it down pat. We've got a good grip on it. But from time to time, we must bring out those out of our treasury, old things. But we must constantly be trying to bring some fresh things to the people that sit before us if we're to be interesting and not become dull and flat and insipid. The nature of the work. Now, the three things about this work, the Bible, we find in our verse. The nature of it. First of all, the Holy Spirit says it is good, first of all. He hath begun a good work. And then secondly, it is internal. He hath begun a good work in you. And then thirdly, it is progressive until and begun. Both of which imply a time element. A lapse of time from this point, point A, to point B involves necessarily a certain lapse of time, making the work therefore progressive. It is a begun work. It ain't complete yet, as we'll see later on. It's simply begun. And I don't mean it's simple because it ain't. I've been studying it for 23 years and I still don't know what He did when He begun it. When He originated this work, and you and I still don't know what all that He done. In fact, I don't know one billionth part probably about what He done. When He did what He did. Whatever He did. I know some terms the Bible uses and I can deduct and infer certain things from that, but still, it's an inscrutable mystery. Jesus said in John chapter 3, this thing of passing from death unto life, being born of God, is just more than we'll ever be able to fully comprehend, get hold of in this life, and maybe in the next one, for all I know. I don't know about the next one. I ain't been there yet. Some folks have been there, but some folks have been there, but I ain't been there yet. Now, they say they have, but I ain't. First of all, then, the Bible said it is a good work. Now, this is absolutely, it's necessary. The necessity of it is to be seen in the fact that God is the efficient cause of it. It is God that is working. So, therefore, it couldn't be anything but good. The psalmist says, "Thou art good and doest good." He is goodness itself, and He can't do any wise or anything else but good. If He ever does anything, you can rest assured it will be a good work. 2 Samuel 21 and Psalms, I believe, 18, the psalmist and the writer of the 2 Samuel says, "As for the Lord, His work is perfect. Nothing lacking. Nothing short. Everything God ever did and will do and is doing is G-O-O-D, good." It's a good work. Got to be. God is the efficient cause, the prime mover, the leading actor in this great drama as it unfolds in redeeming lost sinners. God is the efficient cause. It must therefore be good. We are told in Genesis 1, 5 times. Every time that God spoke something into existence that did not heretofore exist, it was good. 5 times. We're told that in chapter 1 of Genesis. He backed off and he eyeballed it and he said, "Man, that's good. That is really good." Couldn't be otherwise. He's a good God. Essentially, immutably, good God did it. And then we're told that 6 times, after he made the man and the woman, he said it was, he put another word and said it was very good. So it's a good work. Gotta be. Couldn't be otherwise, seeing God is the author of it. Then secondly, it is good in its effects. Its results. It brings about, it produces good effects or good results, good consequences. Now, how is that? Well, I'll tell you how it is. It makes you and I, everybody that is a subject and benefits from this work, is good. We are told in Romans chapter 3, and you know this, and I know this, and there is none good. No, not one. Now, we have to understand that in a qualified sense and look at the context. In the context, Paul is trying to establish the utter sinfulness, the total and entire depravity of the human family, both Jew and Gentile alike, in chapters 1 through 3. He establishes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the awful sinfulness of the human race. Not only are all men sinful, but the whole man is corrupt. But then we're told, on the other hand, about, well, let's just say Barnabas. The Bible says he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Well, you just quoted a verse that said there's none good, no, not one. And then there's another verse that says there are some good men. Name the one I just quoted in the Bible. It was a good man. Well, he is. When you stop and look at what he was, and what you were, and what I was, before God started this work, dear friend, we are good. We're good. Every man. Every man is better than he was before his conversion. Every real Christian is a better man. Now, I use that in the generic sense, as the Bible does throughout the Bible. It refers to us in the Bible over and over as man. Not that we're all men, because we're not. This is true of me as a male. It's true of you as a female, a woman, a boy, or a girl. It's mankind, womankind, girlkind, boykind. It's used in a generic sense. Every man, and you understand what I'm talking about when I say man, I include the whole race, every Christian, everybody that's saved is a better man or person as a result of this good work having been begun and authored, originated by God in them. They're better people for it. And if we're not better, then we are fooling ourselves if we're not better people, because it always makes folks better. Amen. Well, let me just give you one case in point, and I'll get on. I won't stay too long with this. Let's take just a biblical illustration of Paul. The first time we find his name mentioned, he is referred to as Saul. Not Paul, but Saul. And here, in the first mention, here's what we got about this fellow, who later became the great apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 3, first mention of his name. As for Saul, or Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And then in Acts chapter 1, 9 and 2, but Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughters. And he was headed to Damascus. He had gotten documents, the necessary documents, from the religious leaders that would enable him to take them to punish them by some means or other. Put them in prison. Put them to death. If he thought it was in his judgment necessary. Persecution. The first time we find Paul mentioned, we find him a zealous religious persecutor. A hater of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a lover. Not a server. Not a preacher. But a persecutor of Christ and His people. In fact, that's what Christ says. Paul, or Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It was Christ. He was hounding and persecuting and putting to death. But we're told, after he was struck down, after he was converted, after he was saved, in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that He is the Son of God. Paul was never the same man from the day of his conversion. He was not the same man. He was a better man. Same size. They say he was a small man. Historically, they say, they tell us he's a small fellow. He's 5'4", 5'5", little diminutive, small stature. He still had the same size, same height, same weight, same color eyes, same hair, if he had any. Same color beard, if he had one. Same personality, same brain, same mind. But he had a different outlook. New heart, new views, new disposition. New attitude toward God and spiritual realities, and especially toward Christ. He always believed in God. He probably couldn't remember a time when he did not accept the truth that God is, that God existed. He was learned in the Scriptures, well versed in the Bible, zealous, zealous in the letter of the law and for the letter of the law. But a stranger to saving grace, stranger to Christ and His work for him in his behalf. Paul was a self-justifier. A self-saver. Paul was saving himself by keeping the law. He thought. He thought. But he was never the same. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses about 15 through 17. Paul states this. Says, there was a time in my life when I knew Christ after the flesh. But he says, heretofore know Him, but henceforth know we Him no more. That is, Paul said, there was a time when I had my opinion, my estimation of this man called Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. But those views were the views of every other man in the flesh, that is, every other lost, depraved sinner. That is, I viewed him as an impostor, as a false teacher and false prophet, as a blasphemer and railer, as a troublemaker. That's the way I viewed him, like everybody else. But he says, I don't do it like that anymore. I don't look at Christ like that anymore. And that's the only way Paul could look at Him. The only way we could view Him when we were nothing but flesh and in the flesh and lost. That was the only way we could view Him as we do now. Then in verse 17, after having said we don't do it that anymore, He tells us why. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Amen. Paul said, it ain't just that way for me. It's not just that way for me. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Whoever they are, whatever they may have been, they're not the same. They're better. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is better for God having laid hold of them and wrought in them and worked in them both to will and do of His good pleasure and changed them and given them a new heart. They're better for it. People that say that they're Christians, that they were saved at such and such a time, and they're not better people. They're not better for it. then they're only deceiving themselves. We're deceiving ourselves if we are not better. It makes men good. Not absolutely good, as God is and Christ is. That is not attainable in this life. And as I've said, and Mrs. Spurgeon and others have said, we ain't what we ought to be sure, at times. We're not probably what we could be. But one thing for sure, we ain't what we used to be. We're better. We're better. There are times we may look like we're worse, but we ain't, we better. Times we're aware of our sinfulness that's still there, the remaining sin and corruption is still there. We think ourselves made to be worse, but we ain't. We're better. But we're not Christians at all. It's that simple. Man's either, according to Jesus, a man is either for him or against him. Man's either saved or lost. A man is either, according to Jesus, he's either a fool or he's wise. The wise man builds on the foundation. The fool don't have one. So either you're wise and you built on the foundation of Christ, or you're a fool and ain't got one, because it costs too much. It's too timely, time-consuming. It takes a little effort to lay a foundation. Don't take the thing. No effort required to build on sand. Any fool can build on sand. Any lazy, slothful fool can build on sand. But it takes time and effort to dig deep, the Bible said. Jesus said he dug deep and laid a foundation so that when the storm comes, he did it against the day to come. He did it with a view to the future. Every day is not calm. Sun shining, there are storms, clouds, rain, and wind. And Jesus said the fool's house won't stand. Good. God has started a good work in you. And everything that He does in you and in me is good. He's good. And do's good. We're better. It's not necessary to descend into the particulars about how you're better. You know how you're better. I know how I'm better. If I am better. And you know how you're better. You know if you are better or not. Then secondly, it's good in that it fits us. It fits and qualifies us for the enjoyment of the greatest good. What is the greatest good that you and I are capable of as God's creatures? Somebody y'all remember what is the first question in both the Philadelphia and the Westminster Confession? Anybody remember what the first one is? First question is, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, anybody remember that? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And dear friends, nothing but this good work begun in us, regeneration, new birth, conversion, nothing less than that, dear friend, the taking away of a stony heart and giving a heart of flesh, nothing else will fit us for the enjoyment of God. For in order to be communion and fellowship, there must be a likeness of nature, there must be a similarity of views and attitudes and feelings, there must be. Amos 3:3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? They can't. Only one obvious answer to that question. One of the many rhetorical questions in the Bible. A rhetorical question, one's got only one obvious answer. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, you simply can't. We know that. These God appeals to their good sense and everyday common observation. People that are not like-minded, people that have different views, conflicting views, they simply cannot walk together. That's why we're meeting over here. The people at Westside are meeting over there. The people up there where Brother Tim and Seaman is meeting up there. The people up at the Providence are meeting up there. Is because we're not agreed. There are some points of difference.
And so where there is some difference, let everybody have the meeting house where everybody won't be squabbling and fighting and sniffing and snarling and biting and criticizing and railing on one another unless just everybody gets together like-minded. That make sense? Huh? Now, I didn't say there was no Christians there. I said, we're not walking together because we're not agreed. There are some points of disagreement. I don't agree with them folks that have problems about everything. And they sure don't agree with me. I don't agree with Brother Tim about everything. Some of his methods that I don't agree with. I don't agree with it. We can walk together in a lot of ways, but it's best them be up there and me down here. Brother Bantine, we're not completely agreed. Good man, humble man, knowledgeable fellow. But we hadn't walked together. I mean, in the sense we do, we have fellowship, we talk sometimes, but we don't meet together. We don't get together all the time. Not here every Sunday with him like that, we are. But it's because we're agreed. We're like-minded. We've got similar views and opinions and understandings about the Word of God and what He's teaching. In the same way, dear friends, about communion and fellowship with God until we are brought to that place in this begun work in regeneration, taking away a stony heart, a heart full of hatred and malice and enmity and antagonism and hostility until God rectifies that and changes that and takes that away. There can be no enjoyment of the greatest possible good, namely fellowship and communion with God. It's absolutely necessary. Is fit us for the greatest possible good. And is that a fact? Yes. Now this is accomplished. I'll just quote one verse and go on in this manner. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is, an inward heart change was absolutely necessary before there could be any communion, any enjoyment with God. We were at a distance. Our sin had not only alienated us from the life of God, but we were glad of it because there was a dread and a terror and a fear, and we didn't want to get around where God was. Something had to be done that nobody but God could do, and God did it. And now we can enjoy Him. We can enjoy this book. We can enjoy good books written about this book, that they're good books. We can enjoy good sermons. And we don't shrink from them and avoid them and shun them and stay away from good, qualified, knowledgeable, wise preachers of God's Word. We set down the offense, and it's just like setting down in a big, nutritious, sumptuous, nutritious repast or feast. We set down a good, well-ordered, thought-out sermon. It feeds our souls, don't it? Yes, it does. It ain't always been like that, though, has it? Can't you remember a time? I can remember a time if it even come on the radio, especially on Sunday morning. I was trying to live, and that mean I was out trying to find, if I didn't have some left over from Saturday night and Friday night, I was trying to find some beer and whiskey to try to live through Sunday. Sermon come on the radio, boy, I got that thing all quick. Hostile. Bitter enemy of God. Enemies in your minds by wicked works, Colossian writer says. That's exactly what we were. Now, let me make this observation here. And I think if you're a spiritual person, if you're in the realm of the Spirit, and if you're a Christian, you'll agree. This fitness. And I forgot to read my verse. Come to me and I put it in my outline. From Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, suitable, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in lights. In light. We have been made meet. We didn't get that way by ourselves. We made that way. Fit. We have a suitableness now. We're candidates for communion and fellowship and the enjoyment of God through Christ. Because God has done something. It's good. Now this spiritual fitness is better. Listen, this spiritual fitness for communion and fellowship with God both now and forever is far far better and is to be desired than any temporal benefits God can bestow on anybody. I don't care what it is. Health, all your life, you live to be 90, of course. It's only natural that you'd want to feel good, but you're not. And I listened to take by Brother Merle, and I think he's right. By the time, assuming we get our 80 in, and maybe past that, maybe 80 or 90, I can already tell that these bodies are going to be hurting so bad, we'd be glad to get rid of them. Well, I'm finding that out. And Mama's finding that out. You done found it out, have you, Mama? By the time 10 more years, and those aches and pains are going to pick up a little bit. You're going to have, the ones you've got now are going to be worse in all probability, and you're going to pick up a few more. I am too. Mine's going to be worse. I know mine is. Unless God does something, and He don't always do it. He can if He wants to. Wealth, health, prosperity, success, the goodwill, the good wishes of our fellow creatures. None of these things can compare with spiritual, eternal verities, namely the enjoyment, communion with God, now and forever, and communion and fellowship with the saints. Nothing better, nothing sweeter. It is the greatest, highest possible good to be in fellowship and communion with God. You can't beat it. We know that there have never been any joys. I have been out there, dear friend, where you're supposed to be having a great, wonderful time, and I was at the time. But it ain't never, never will give me the satisfaction, the comfort, the joy. All the Jack Daniels in the world and all the gambling houses and all that goes with all that kind of life has never given me the peace and comfort and joy that I've had with communion and fellowship with God. Nothing has ever even rivaled it. Nothing has come close. And I don't care what kind of disappointments, what kind of heartaches, what kind of distresses, what kind of opposition, what kind of persecution, what kind of physical ills you may have, and what kind of emotional and psychological distress you may pass through, it's still better, dear friends, to have God's smile and have God's fellowship and God's communion than anything this present world and this time-space concept can offer. It's good. It's good, brethren. It's good to be able not to wake up on Sunday morning and want to shun this place or some other place and want to go to the lake and want to go hunting or want to go fishing. I want to go somewhere, go anywhere but where we can have fellowship and communion with God. That ain't good. This is good. Private communion fellowship with God, whether we're reading His Word or whether we're praying or just meditating or we're thinking about God, that's good. That's better than thinking about a bunch of junk. Better than being occupied with how to make money, how to be successful, how to fit in, how to wonder if somebody's going to pull the strings, put in a good word. This is better. It's good. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, this is good. It is the greatest possible good. And the greatest good has got to be good. There's not a higher good. And also, in connection with this, in this context, I've got to hurry. In fitting us for this greatest of all goods. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? In fitting us for this greatest of all goods, He has at the same time delivered us from the worst of all conceivable evils. We take so much for granted. We bellyache. We grumble. We complain against God. And listen to me, every complaint and every bellyache is not against me. It's not against Chuck. It's not against Nanny. It's not against somebody else. It's a complaint against God's providence if we believe that God's absolutely sovereign. And even down to the least speck of dust that rises and falls, God is absolutely sovereign. And the hairs of our head are all numbered. It ain't much about us anymore. Worthless in our hair. We thought it was all that great. We'd scoop it all up every time we went to the beauty shop or the barber shop. We'd save it and sell it or something, wouldn't we? But even the very hairs, worthless as they are, God says has numbered every one of them. And he said, don't a one fall from your head but what God does not take notice of. Yea, God has ordained it, in fact. That's cutting it down pretty close, ain't it? He has delivered us. We lose sight of this. Our deserved evil. We merited nothing but wrath and evil. We deserve nothing but everlasting retribution. The just deserted punishment for our sinfulness in our life, our rebellion and selfishness and sinfulness. That's all we had coming, and God could have paid us anytime He wanted to. Anytime He wanted to. God could have settled up with us. That's all He owes us, hell. He could have paid us anytime. Anytime. But He didn't. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Right quickly, please. Turn back over to your left. Romans chapter 2. Remember, it's good. And in fitting us for this greatest of all goods, He has delivered us from the greatest possible evils. Romans chapter 2. Verse 5. But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every sinner outside of Christ, is having his sins backed up, just like this water is backed up right here against this dam at Thurlow. Every drop of rain that falls increases. And every source of water that comes from all these creeks and all these little wet weather creeks and big creeks increase the size of this Tallapoosa River, what we call the Middle Pond. Or, no, this is Lower Pond, ain't it? Middle Pond's up between Thurlow and the other dam. This is Lower Pond. And so that's the way it is with every transgression. It increases. It increases the wrath that men will have meted out to them in hell and when this thing's all wound up. Let's go on. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Now then, let me say this before reading it further. There are two classes of people in view and two ends in view. I want to tell you what ain't in view here. People have tried to twist and rest this, take it out of context, and make this a condition or the way of salvation, God's method of justifying people. Ain't so. The context is in the judgment of God. Two classes about before us, and two ends are in view. Their respective ends as a result of their character and, of course, their corresponding conduct. Now let's read on, having that cleared up, I hope. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's one class. Here's the other one. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh what? There's the word we're talking about right there. There's our word. G-O-O-D, good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he tells us reason for. There is no respect of God. A person with God don't make the difference who you are, where you've been to school, what color you are, what your name is, who you know, what you can do, what your IQ is, how much money you got. Makes no difference. Whichever category we fit into, we see our end here. Our character and our end is set before us here. Two characters, two different ends. Not the method of justification, not the way God saves sinners, but two characters. And if we are doers of good, honor, glory, immortality, eternal life is our end. Provided God's begun a good work, and consequently we are doers of good. We have been delivered. At the same time He fit us for this greatest possible good, namely enjoyment and communion with Himself, He has delivered us from the greatest possible evil. And we know that is to be eternally separated from God and to have God to mete out to us the just recompense of our sinfulness and our conduct. And that without mitigation or without end. It's good. Well, I'll start over next time. It's done about 12:20. And it's getting late. Some of y'all got to get home, cook supper, dinner. We'll crank back up next Sunday, the Lord willing. On the other part, or the aspect of the nature of it, namely that is it is an internal work. It's in you. And then we'll see that it's progressive until begun. Time frame, time elements involved. It is a progressive work. It's only a begun work. It's good. It's good. You remember what old Peter said, Lord, when he was up on the mount, Jesus was transfigured, and he looked like whiter than snow. His countenance, everything about him was transformed, and he was absolutely radiant. Brilliant, glowing, resplendent. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's good. Well, I think we can apply that to this thing of having the capacity, having the faculties, having the desires to be in God's presence. And not that old antagonism and that desire to shun and to eschew and to avoid God and His people and the Bible and the things that are real and lasting. Let me ask you something. Are you aware? Are you aware of a good work being begun in you? Are you aware that you have at some point been laid hold of? And that something that is bigger than you and bigger than me and bigger than all of us put together and bigger than everybody in the whole world, something bigger has taken hold of us and has something, and we are being wrought upon. And if you can't, I'm not asking you to lay a sign, a date, and a specific day and a specific hour as to when you were converted, but you ought to be aware. You and I ought to be aware of being wrought upon. God! How can God, the mighty, the dreadful, the terrible God, be working and people be altogether ignorant of it and unaware and insensible and unconscious of it? You can't be. There ain't one answer. You can't be. You may be more sensible of it sometimes than you are others. If you don't like coming where God's people are, listen to me. Y'all listen to me. Some of you need to listen. I'm thinking. If you don't like to come to church, if you don't enjoy being where God shows up and has promised His presence with His people. If you don't like to dig and to read and to pore over this book, and you don't love this book, love it dearly, love it and cherish this book. If you're not aware of loving God and want to stand for His truth in Him and serve Him, if you're not aware of that, if there's not an inward consciousness, dear friend, do we really have any grounds for supposing that God has begun a good work in us? In the light of who God is? Again, there's going to be variation. We may be more aware of it at times. We will be than we are at others. In fact, we're probably more aware of it right here. Right here. We're more conscious and aware of God as a general rule than we are any other time. This is where we focus on God. If the picture's preaching anything like what it ought to, we're focused on eternal realities. We're focused on eternal verities. We're focused on eternal truth. And we've got to make up beds. We've got to wash dishes. We've got to vacuum carpets. We've got to drive cars. We've got to go to jobs. We've got to make stuff. We've got to build stuff. We've got to tear stuff down. We've got to do a lot of things that occupies us. But here, the focus. The focus is on one central figure, person, God in Christ. Is that so? More than any other time. That's the general rule. I'm glad that God has ordained this, because, you know, if He didn't, I don't know whether we think too much about Him or not. God's been good. It's good. It's good that God has instituted the stated standing ministry, qualified men to interpret the Scriptures and pass it on to us and give them in wisdom and understanding. Because if He didn't, we are some of us, we can be so spiritually slothful, such spiritual and mental sluggards, until we wouldn't think about anything but our problems, about other folks' problems, about a thousand things, our jobs, our houses, our land, our cars, our hobbies, our diversion. We wouldn't think about anything but that, for the most part. And God would have to, He'd just have to take what was left. But God's been so good, knowing how we are, and how we're made, has ordained a standing, stated ministry where we can focus. We can zero in on Him, what He's done, what He's doing, who He is in Christ, and eternal realities. We can see those things. It's good, ain't it? Is that good or what? Has what God done in you good or not? Yes, sir, brother, sister. Couldn't be any other way. God is the efficient cause of it. He's the great prime mover in it. He is the leading actor in the great drama of redemption. He has begun a good work in us. Good in its results. Good in its effects. Good as to its author. It allows us then, lastly, and I'm not going to elaborate on this at all, it will qualify us in that alone to do good to others. We're not qualified until this good work is begun. To do this same thing of spreading good to others. God has made us yoke fellows. Literally, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are His co-workers or yoke fellows. We yoked up with Jesus. That's good. That now we can be. And I can see. I can just look out. Well, I can look at Nanny. And I see 2 children. I see 3 grandchildren that have been influenced and is influenced for good. And I could use any of you. I just singled her out. I reckon because she's got more children and grandchildren than the rest of us have. That's because she's a lot younger than we are. That's good. Is that good? Or is it good that she tell them and school them and coach them all day, every day, about how they need to dress, what kind of makeup to put on, how to put it on, what color, what shade, what color looks best on them, where they'll try to get a job, who they'll try to make connections with, try to get all you can, have the best furniture, best car, best house you can get, better than anybody else you can. I mean, this stuff that has to do with this present world, where to take your vacations. And those things, that's the place for those things, but it ain't first. I'll tell you what's first and foremost to every real Christian man and woman is the very thing we've been talking about, is to bring our family, our children, our friends to know, to enjoy, and to have fellowship with the greatest good. That's God. Ain't it? It's good. Oh, it's a good work, brothers, sisters. It's wonderful. It's God. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.